First Peter 1, beginning at I'll start at verse 13 for our reading. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who calls you is holy, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spots. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, I want to pray that as your word goes forth this morning, you will send your Holy Spirit to give us illumination. Help us to see the greatness of our salvation and help us to see how we should respond to that great salvation. Not because we have to, but because we joyfully delight to. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. If you were here last week, you may recall that I mentioned that the Dutch theologian G.C. Berkauer once said, "The essence of Christian theology is grace, and the essence of Christian ethics is gratitude. First, we are saved by grace, and then we respond to our great salvation with gratitude." You see that similar order in 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. John R.W. Stott, commenting on that passage, said, "All our love is a response to and a reflection of God's love for us." What both Stott and Berkauer and the Apostle John, for that matter, are pointing out is that the Christian life begins with the initiation of God, extending his love and his grace towards us undeserving sinners. And then we respond to his goodness and his generosity with gratitude. Not because we have to, not because we're trying to earn anything, but because we are so thankful for all that he has done for us. Now that connection between grace and gratitude is common, especially in the epistles. Again, if you were here with us last week, we looked at Ephesians 1:3. Where Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And then he enumerated some of those blessings, talking about how we were chosen before the foundation of the world, talking about how we were predestined in love. We were adopted into God's family. We were redeemed. We were forgiven of our sins. We were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And in three chapters, he tells us of just how blessed we are. He prays that we would understand just how blessed we are. And then in Ephesians 4:1, he says, "I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Because of all these great spiritual blessings, it only stands to reason that, therefore, you should live in a way that is pleasing, that is worthy of this great calling. We see the same thing in Romans 12:1. Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Therefore, in view of God's mercies, and you can ask, well, what mercies? The mercies that he has been outlining in the first 11 chapters, which talks about our justification and our sanctification, etc. Therefore, in view of God's mercy that is seen in all these different ways in your life, therefore, you should present your bodies to God as a living sacrifice, which is pleasing to him. And this connection between grace and gratitude, or being blessed with every spiritual blessing and walking worthy of our calling, is also seen in Peter. Did you notice how verse 13 began? "Therefore." And whenever you see a therefore, you ask, Thank you for playing along. What is it there for? And of course, what it does is it takes us back to what he had said previously. And in verse 3, he said that because of God's great mercy, he has caused you to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 6, he said, in this you rejoice, though now, for a little time, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Nevertheless, verse 9, you are obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls, things in which even angels long to look into. Therefore, as a result of all that, this is how you should live before God. And that's what we looked at last week. That's what we're going to look at this morning, and Lord willing, we'll continue on next week. Now, let's do a little review. Last week, I had mentioned that we should respond to God's great salvation by being hopeful. Number two, we should respond by being holy. And this week, we'll see that we should respond by being fearful. But let's review. First of all, we should respond by being hopeful. Verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is how the CUV translation puts it. And in case you're not familiar with the CUV, that stands for the Christensen Unauthorized Version. Therefore, preparing your minds for battle and being sober, not intoxicated with the things of this world, set your hope fully, perfectly, completely on the grace that will be yours when you stand face to face with your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the hope that you're looking forward to. Some of you might be familiar with the book, Your Best Life Now. You can find this book everywhere. You can see it at the airport in the bookstore. You can see it at gas stations when you're traveling among a little bookshelf. You can even see it at Menards when you go shopping. This book is everywhere. Your Best Life Now. Is that true? It is. If you're a non-Christian, this is your best life now, because the life to come is not going to be pretty. So if you're not a Christian, this is your best life now. But if you are a Christian, I want to say to you, this isn't even close to your best life. Your best life is awaiting for you in heaven. This isn't even close to your best life now. So as Christians, what should we do? We should set our minds, we should set our hope on the life that is waiting for us. And that requires intentional thinking. We have to be deliberate about where we set our hope. And one of the reasons why we have to be deliberate about where we set our hope is because when we go through hardships, that's automatically where our eyes go. Right? Remember Peter, Jesus is walking on the water and Peter says, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come out to you. Come. Peter gets out of the boat and he starts to walk. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to say, how many steps did you take? I always wanted to know. And he did great. And then we're told he saw the winds and the waves. He took his eyes off his Lord. He saw the winds and the waves and he began to sink. And that's, of course, what we do. So we have to keep our eyes focused. Colossians 3, 1 and following. If then you have been raised with Christ, could be translated, since then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Why should you set your minds on things above? Because Jesus is there, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, ruling and reigning over the nations. because you're seated with Him in the spiritual realm, because your life is there, because you're, if you're living the right way, storing up treasures in heaven. We should seek the things that are above, because that's our final destination. That's where our glory is waiting for us. We have to be deliberate about setting our hope ahead. So we need to be hopeful. We also need to be holy. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct, as it is written, be holy because I am holy. And what does it mean to be holy? It simply means to be set apart from the sinful things of this world and to be set apart for living a life that pleases God. I mentioned last week that the J.B. Phillips translates Romans 12:2. The world is trying to squeeze you into its mold. The world wants you to be just like it is. The world wants you to talk like the world, dress like the world, act like the world. The world wants you to blend right in with it like a chameleon so that you don't stand out, perhaps so that they don't feel convicted. But we are to be holy as God is holy. We are to live different lives. And I had mentioned last week that in the church these days, there's not a lot of talk about holiness because, frankly, what it means is that we are to stop sinning. And that's convicting. But we are to live holy lives. But perhaps we can even take it a step farther than just not sinning. Susanna Wesley, the mother of 19 children. I know some of you think you have a lot of kids. But Susanna Wesley, 19 children, answered her son's John request for a definition of sin this way. And this is the greatest definition of sin I've ever heard. I've never even heard a better one from the greatest theologians. This is what she said. Whatever weakens your reasoning, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes away your relish for spiritual things, in short, if anything increases the authority and the power of the flesh over the spirit, that to you becomes sin, however good it is in and of itself. Isn't that good? If anything is affecting our relationship with God, our spiritual life, that is sin. And living this way, once again, it requires intentionality in our thinking. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but be transformed, metamorphosed, remember that? How? By the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. If you want to be transformed, it happens by the renewing of your mind. Are you being renewed? Are you being intentional about the things that go into your mind? Are you setting aside time, maybe to read God's Word, to read a good Christian book, so that you can be transformed? The mind plays a crucial role. But perhaps you also need to take some steps. And by steps, I mean perhaps physical steps of walking away from certain things. If you want to be holy, there might be things that you literally have to walk away from. This is what we read in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and 18. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And often that's applied to marriage, that a Christian should not marry a non-Christian. And that's a good application. It's right. But there are many applications to that. So I'll give you one just in a little while. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Baal? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Sometimes you have to go out from their midst and be separate. When I first became a Christian, it was a wonderful time because I really did understand that God had forgiven me of sin that I didn't think I could be forgiven. But at times it was lonely. And I can remember, I can picture it in my mind's eye now, sitting alone in the basement of my mother's house because I had to separate myself from my friends because of how they were living. And if I hung out with them, I couldn't resist doing what they were doing. And it was not holy. So if I wanted to be holy, I literally had to separate myself. But I knew that eventually God would provide. And here is God's provision this morning. And how thankful I am. But sometimes you have to separate yourself. Perhaps there are places that other Christians can go to that you can't go. Perhaps you can't hang out with ungodly people because you can't resist what they're doing. This just requires that we're honest with ourselves. I mean, I don't care. You can look at me and say, you were weak. Couldn't you resist? You know what? I couldn't. So I was just trying to honor God. And sometimes to honor God, you have to take some radical steps. And maybe people will laugh at you. Maybe people will mock you. You know what I would say? Let them mock on. Our goal is to be holy. And again, can I ask you, is there anything that you need to separate yourself from? Walk away from. A relationship. Because you know God's not pleased. We have to be honest with ourselves. We are to live a life that's pleasing to God. We do that by being hopeful. We do that by being holy. And number three, we do that by being fearful. 17. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. We are to conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile. And here's how I think we should understand our exile. We are exiles in this world like Abraham was in exile. He didn't own the land, but he knew that one day the land on which he was walking was all going to be his. Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It's ours. One day it's all going to be ours. The meek, that's a description of Christians. It doesn't matter who owns it now. A day is coming when it's going to be turned over to God's people. I love Proverbs 13:22. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. The sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous, which means the wealth of Elon Musk, Jeff Bezos, Bill Gates, if they don't turn to Jesus Christ, eventually it's going to be turned over to me and you and all of God's people. It is. It's going to be stored up for the righteous. The earth is ours and the fullness thereof. God will, in his time, turn it over to his people. That's how we are exiles in this world, knowing that one day it is all going to be ours. Now, I think as we talk about this fear, we should understand who our fear is directed towards. It's directed towards the one who judges, which is why we are to be fearful. He does so impartially. But he is also our Father. Our Father is the judge, and the judge is the Father. And as Christians, we don't have to worry about being condemned. Romans 8:1 is very clear. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we don't have to worry about condemnation. But God is a good Father, and he disciplines those he loves. Have you ever felt the disciplining rod of your Heavenly Father? I won't ask you to raise your hand, but I hope you have. I mean that. I have felt the discipline of God. And it has been a reminder to me when I can think clearly of how he loves me. He doesn't just let me go. No. He disciplines me. He disciplines his children because he's a good father and he doesn't want us straying away. God is not mocked. We reap what we sow. And then notice we are to conduct ourselves with fear through the time of our exile. Verse 18, knowing. We need to know some things. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Understanding who we are fearing is crucial. We are to fear our Father, our Judge, and the one who has provided our ransom through Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? He has provided our ransom, our forgiveness of sins. Now, too often when we talk about God providing a ransom or God providing redemption, we stop at the forgiveness of sins. But we need to go past the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins is wonderful, but that's just the beginning. I remember a couple of years ago, I took a class with my good friend, R.C. Sproul, on the doctrine of justification. And for that class, we had to read some big, fat books. Look at that, the doctrine of justification. That's a really good book. Michael, I think you might enjoy that. That's a good one. We got another one here. The Doctrine of Justification by Faith. John Owen, the great Puritan who J.I. Packard called the greatest of all the Puritans. Another big, fat book. Michael, will you pass that back to Dan? I had to read all those books. I also read this one, Justification, Francis Turretin. But you know what I remember from the class? Only Francis Turretin made the connection between justification and adoption. And I thought that was crucial. Yes, the class was on justification, right? Simple definition, just as if I had never sinned. And just as if I lived a perfectly righteous life. But why do we want to be declared righteous in God's sight? Not just so we can be forgiven, that's wonderful, but so we can be forgiven and adopted into God's family and to be with Him forever and enjoy His presence. That's why justification is so important, because it leads to adoption. One of the greatest doctrines of all time. And being a part of God's family is absolutely transformational. One of my professors in seminary, D.A. Carson, wrote this excellent book, A Call to Spiritual Reformation. And in this book, he talks about one of his colleagues, Perry Downs. And Perry and his wife, Sandy, for years served as foster parents, and they would take in children from time to time who needed help and provide a home for them. And this is what he says. Most of the children they have helped, well, now over 20, have been newborns and have stayed with them until adopted. But some years ago, the agency with whom they are connected asked them to take in twin 18-month-old boys. Perry and Sandy hesitated, but agreed to accept them when the agency assured them that the boys would be with them for only about 6 weeks. The first night in the Downs home, the boys were put to bed, and not a peep came from their bedroom. Curious, Perry crept into their room,
after half an hour, he found both boys wide awake, their pillows wet with tears, but neither was making a sound. It transpired that they had been beaten for crying in several of the homes in which they had been placed before coming to Perry's and Sandy's. This was their ninth home. Testing suggested that the twins were irremediably damaged emotionally and intellectually. As it happened, the twins stayed with Perry and Sandy for close to 2 years. By the time they were adopted, they were judged within the quote-unquote normal range of intellectual and emotional capacity. And the reason Carson uses that illustration is to remind us that what happens in the physical realm with children also happens in the spiritual realm with God. He forgives us. He adopts us into His family. He pours out His love onto us, and it transforms our lives. And that's what God has done for us. And that is the God that we fear. Not because we're terrorized of Him, but because we stand in reverential awe of Him because of who He is and what He has done for us. Now, I think one of the biggest problems in America today is that we don't fear God. I think that's one of the biggest problems in America today. We do not, by and large, fear God. And I know that's a provocative statement, so let me give you just one passage at least to try and support that. In Romans 3, the Apostle Paul strings together one Old Testament passage after another to drive home the point that we are all, Jews and Gentiles, in desperate need of a Savior. And the climax and explanation for our sinfulness comes in verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no fear of God before their eyes. At the root of sin is a failure to fear God. John Calvin observed, all wickedness flows from a disregard of God. Since the fear of God is the bridle by which our wickedness is held in check, its removal frees us to indulge in every kind of licentious conduct. Our culture doesn't fear God like it should. But as Christians, we do. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. But wait a second, I thought we were supposed to love God. Isn't the greatest commandment to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Yes, God is to be our greatest love, and God is to be our greatest fear. Luke 12, 4 and 7. Let me just remind you again, we're not leaving Luke behind. Luke 12, 4 and 7. Jesus says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him. That's a command. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why? Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. I love it. Fear God. And then he talks about how God watches over you. He even knows the hairs on your head. And then he says, fear not. Because you're worth more to God than many other sparrows. Which means if you fear God, you will fear nothing else. Let me say it again. If you fear God, if you walk in the fear of the Lord, you will not fear anyone else. You will not fear any other circumstances, any other situations.
because the fear of God will drive out all other fear. And that's how we are to live our lives. God is to be our greatest love, and God is to be our greatest fear. And again, in case you're wondering if they do go together, they do. Deuteronomy 10:12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God and to walk in His ways, to love Him? So fear God, walk in His ways, and love Him. They're not mutually exclusive. They go together. God is our greatest love. God is our greatest fear. And during our time of exile, we are to conduct ourselves with fear. And it's amazing, as you read through the epistles, how often that little phrase comes up, in the fear of the Lord. In the fear of the Lord. I'll give you just a couple examples. Ephesians 5:21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, but literally it's fear of Christ. It's phobos. You know that word. It's fear. We submit ourselves out of fear of Christ. And then the Apostle Paul talks about how that looks in marriage, how it looks with parents and children. Colossians 3:22, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. As Christians, when you go to work Monday morning, you should be the greatest employee or the greatest employer because you fear God. And you're working for God. Not because someone is looking over your shoulder. That should make all the difference in the world. And as I said earlier, if you walk in the fear of the Lord, you won't fear anybody else. I love Exodus 1. The midwives, you may recall, the Israelites were taking over the land because they were having lots of babies. A great way to just take over the land. And they were having many children, and their population was growing, and the Egyptians were getting squeezed out, and they saw the threat. So the midwives were told to kill the baby boys. Government edict came down from on high. The king, this is the law of the land, kill the baby boys. And the midwives said, yes, sir. No, they didn't. They feared God. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. And because the midwives feared God, He gave them families of their own. Isn't that wonderful? The midwives, we must obey God rather than man. Where did that come from? Where did they get that courage and that strength? We're told they feared God. And the same will be true of us. If we fear God, we will live according to His commands, regardless of what anybody else says, regardless of the consequences that may come down on our head. But we must fear God. And there is so much more else in here, but I just want to close by drawing your attention to just one other item. Notice carefully what Peter said. We're to conduct ourselves in the fear throughout the time of our exile, knowing you were ransomed. That's an important word. Knowing that you were ransomed. In the first century context, this was often used of slaves. They belonged to a master, and they could be ransomed. They could be bought. And basically, Peter is saying, you were ransomed. You had another master, but God ransomed you. He bought you, which means now He owns you. You are His possession. You belong to Him. And you could ask, what did He purchase me with? Not gold, not silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. Acts 20:28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which He obtained or purchased with His own blood. He obtained it. He purchased the church with His own blood. And then 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. God loved you. He redeemed you. And now you belong to Him. Therefore, you should glorify Him in your body, which is just a common way of saying you should glorify Him in all that you do. And in case you don't know, our unofficial church verse is 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or whatever you drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Everything is to be done to the glory of God. And it should be done with great gratitude because of the grace and the mercy and the love that He has lavished upon us so that we naturally respond, I want to please You. I want to honor You. I want to glorify You with my life because of what You have done for me and Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, again, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for how it teaches us of just how blessed we are. And thank You that in turn, as we saw this morning, instructs us of how we should respond and live. And Father, we do want to please You. So again, I want to pray that even this morning, You will fill us with Your Holy Spirit so that we can please You like we want to. And we ask this confidently because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.